It was a cold spring night. Not the type of cold that feels refreshing after the warmth of the day. It was a bone-chilling cold. The type of cold that is unsettling, not just to the body, but to the soul. And this cold, it felt like an omen of what was about to take place in the shadowy garden. This cold, it felt like a warning that death's icy presence was lingering in the air. For evil was gathering in the garden. It was pouring in and remaining like a thick fog in the night. And the powers of darkness that were both seen and unseen on this night had one aim and one purpose in mind: to smother the light of men. Now, the scary thing to recognize is that this same darkness, the same evil, the same death that was present in this garden more than 2,000 years ago, it is present in our lives, and it seeks to smother us as well. And so the question that we must begin with this morning is this: what hope do we have to stand against this ancient evil? Well, today we're going to find out as we continue in our sermon series through the Gospel of John called The Final Trajectory. So if you have your Bibles with you today, I'd encourage you to open them up to John chapter 18, and we're going to be studying verses 1 through 14 today. John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, and let's begin by reading the first three verses of our passage. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, this word of yours is the very word of life. And Lord, I pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would guide us and direct us in your word. You would give us eyes to see the truth of your word, ears to hear the truth of your word, a heart to understand, to receive, to love, and trust in the truth of your word. Lord, we pray this in the precious and mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Have you ever been at a crosswalk? You pushed the button to go across the street and wondered if pushing the button made any difference whatsoever. Right? You push the button once and it says, "Wait." Time goes by, still nothing happens, so we push it again. Wait. More time goes by, still nothing happens, so what do? We push the button like 12 times in a row to a chorus of wait, 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 wait. Still nothing happens. Or have you ever been in an elevator? You push the button of the floor that you want to go to, the elevator doors are still wide open. Still nothing happening, so what do? We mash the closed door button about 1,000 times in a row, and only after 5 minutes has expired do the elevator doors slowly close their doors. Well, a recent study found that the vast majority of crosswalk buttons and closed door buttons in elevators in the United States do absolutely nothing, meaning that you pushing that button has no effect whatsoever on the crosswalk light turning quicker or those elevator doors closing sooner. That's because the vast majority of these buttons are placebo buttons. Buttons that give us an illusion of control. Buttons that make us feel like we're in command of our circumstances, when in reality, pushing the button amounts to nothing. Now, this in a lot of ways is a perfect picture of our life. Because we all live under the illusion that we're in control of our life. We believe that we're master and commander of our life. And we boastfully think because we push the button that we're making things happen accordingly. But the truth of the matter is that all of our button mashing, it amounts to nothing. And this is because we are utterly powerless to control our life. That is why today in John chapter 18, verses 1 through 14, we are instead encouraged to trust the one who controls all things. The one who in reality wields all power. Jesus. The one who is greater than any and everything that comes our way in life. And today we're going to see how this is evidence in four ways in our text. We're going to see how Jesus is the one who is greater than the schemes of evil. How Jesus is the one who is greater than the powers of evil. How he is the one who is greater than the deepest needs of our life. And how he is the one who is greater than the most powerful temptation that we could ever face. So with that in mind, let's begin by seeing how Jesus is greater than the schemes of evil. Let's begin by taking a look just at the very first verse of our passage today, John chapter 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now, if you were with us last week, you remembered we covered Jesus' high priestly prayer. And after Jesus finishes praying, he leads his disciples out of the house where they were celebrating the Last Supper into the cold Jerusalem night. Now, after crossing this valley, the Kidron Valley, Jesus and his disciples enter a garden. And it is precisely this garden where death's icy presence is lingering. It is precisely this garden where evil is gathering all of its forces. It is precisely this garden where the powers of darkness that are both seen and unseen have one purpose in mind: to smother the light of men. So with that in mind, let's now take a look at verses 2 through 4. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now what we need to see is that the forces of evil, they've been long devising all sorts of schemes to kill Jesus. And we read in the various gospel accounts that they had on numerous attempts tried to arrest Jesus. Yet Jesus always eluded them. They had even tried to stone Jesus at one point, yet Jesus managed to escape their grasp. But now the tide had seemingly turned in their favor. And this is because they had something that they did not have before. They had a disciple of Jesus who was willing to betray him for coin. Now, we know this disciple to be Judas. And Judas informed them that Jesus and his disciples regularly dwelled at this particular garden at night. And the icing on the cake is that this intel of this particular garden also turned out to be the perfect place and time for an arrest. For it was in a secluded garden in the secrecy of night. So with this perfect scheme created, evil gathered its forces in this garden. Judas procured this band of Roman soldiers, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. Now, it's really important, though, that we understand what is unfolding before us this morning. When I've read this text before in the past, I've always pictured the scene in my head. And when I picture this band of soldiers that Judas brings with him, I always picture about 5 to 10 soldiers. Maybe you have as well. But that's actually not what our text says. See, this word band that we use in English, it is literally translated from the Greek as cohort. And a cohort of soldiers is a tenth of a Roman legion, meaning that this is 300 to 1,000 soldiers that Judas is bringing with him to assault this garden. Right? This is not just a small handful of measly ragtag soldiers that have come to arrest Jesus. This is hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, if not 1,000 soldiers that are marching in on this garden to arrest Jesus with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And let us not forget who is leading this massive army into the garden. It is Satan himself, because Satan has entered Judas. If you remember, we read in John chapter 13, verse 27, this: "Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, 'What you are going to do, do quickly.'" So what this tells us is that Satan, through Judas, is leading this assault upon Jesus with this mighty host of soldiers. Right, this is not even to mention the unknown amount of officers, of chief priests, and also the Pharisees who have come for blood as well. Seemingly, there is no room for Jesus to escape this time. Seemingly, evil not only has the upper hand, but they are firmly in control of this situation. Seemingly, evil is pushing all of the buttons and making everything happen according to plan. Yet that is only true to the untrained eye. Look closely at verse 4 again, because John, who's writing this gospel, wants us to know something. And that is that Jesus is never out of control. Take a look at verse 4. "Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, 'Whom do you seek?'" Right, if we read over this verse too quickly, we would be left with the impression that evil is in control, that they have the upper hand in this situation. Yet that's not what our text tells us. Jesus knew all things that would happen to him. Here we get a glimpse of Jesus' divinity, of his omniscience. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen before it had ever happened. If Jesus had wanted to avoid arrest, he would have never have gone to the garden. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Judas knew the location of the garden that him and his disciples were regulars at. He knew that Judas was coming with this massive horde to the garden. And yet Jesus, knowing perfectly well the schemes of evil, goes to the garden anyway. Why? Because he is in control. That's what John chapter 10, verse 18 speaks of when Jesus is talking about his life. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I've received from my Father." Jesus is not being arrested because the schemes of evil are in control. Jesus is being arrested because he is fully in control and he's allowing himself to be arrested. He knew this was his hour to die. This is why Jesus, he doesn't flee from the garden when he sees the torches and the lanterns and this army marching in. This is why Jesus doesn't run and hide. Instead, what does Jesus do? Jesus comes forward and intentionally seeks them out. Right? Our text doesn't tell us that this army marched in, found Jesus, and then started questioning him. Our text tells us that as this army is entering into the garden, Jesus goes straight up to them and initiates this encounter. Right? That's what verse 4 says again. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Right? Don't miss this. Jesus initiates this encounter because he's in control of everything that is about to happen. He is going to flip the schemes of evil on its head. Jesus will submit to death, just as he submitted to this arrest, because he's going to take evil's supposed victory and turn it into his own victory. And we know this to be true because we know how the story ends. Jesus knew that while the schemes of evil were meant to smother him, the light of men, that he would use these very schemes of evil to become the light of men. This is because Jesus is greater than the schemes of evil. Secondly, though, our text is going to show us how Jesus is the one who is greater than the powers of evil. And we're going to take a look now at verses 5 and 6. And as I was studying these verses this past week, they just amazed me. Right? These verses just put me in awe of who our God is. And my prayer for you this morning is that they will do the same for you. So let's take a look at verses 5 and 6 now. They answered him when Jesus asked them who they were seeking. "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So when the soldiers respond, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus replies by saying, "I am he." Or more accurately, to reflect the Greek, Jesus responds by saying, "I am." Jesus is revealing his divine identity. I am. Jesus is revealing his divine name. I am. Jesus is using the very name that God revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 through 14, which says this: "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" And so when this powerful army asks Jesus, or says that they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus responds by letting them know, "I am the great I am. I am God." And these words are absolutely staggering to behold their effect. Because when he declares his divine name, "I am," something of Jesus' divine power, something of Jesus' divine glory, it breaks forth on this opposing army like a crashing wave, or rather like a lightning bolt that is thrown from heaven. Because at the sound of Jesus' divine name, "I am," these hundreds upon hundreds upon hundreds, if not a thousand soldiers, they are instantly hurled to the ground because they cannot stand at the sound of Jesus' divine name, "I am." And let us not forget that among those who are thrown to the ground, this also includes Satan, who has entered Judas. John wants everyone to know which side Judas is standing on. John says at the very end of verse 5, "Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them," standing with the soldiers. So what this tells us is that even Satan, and all of his power and all of his might, he is hurled backward onto the ground when Jesus declares, "I am." Can we just take a moment and marvel that this is who our Jesus is? It's amazing. I love the way one theologian, Kent Hughes, put it. He said, in a very real sense, this cohort of soldiers, it did not arrest Jesus. Jesus arrested them. There can be no mistake about who is in control of this situation. Even though the forces of evil have gathered together all of their power, even though Satan himself is present, even though Jesus is outnumbered by this massive horde of soldiers, Jesus lays his enemy low with just a word. He demonstrates he could easily wipe them out in an instant. He demonstrates that he doesn't even need to lift a finger to do so, because this is who our Jesus is. There is no one greater. There is nothing he is not in command of. He cannot be overwhelmed by the enemy, for he is the one who is greater than the powers of evil. He is the great I am. Thirdly, Jesus is not just greater than the schemes of evil and the power of evil. Jesus is greater than the demands of our deepest needs in life. Even though Jesus just laid low his enemies at the word of his divine name, he doesn't press his advantage any further. Even though he could have crushed them at this moment, he does not. Even though he could have ran away and escaped at this moment, he does not. Instead, Jesus remains where he is, content to be arrested, because he is intent on carrying out the Father's plan. Let's now take a look at verses 7 through 9 of our text. Verses 7 through 9. So we asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." So with the soldiers now likely picking themselves up off the ground, he asked them again whom they are seeking. And when the soldiers repeat, "Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus declares that he is who they are looking for, and because of that, they are to let go of the other 11 disciples. And I think this is something that we often miss when we read this text. As one theologian put it, there can be little doubt that the soldiers had intended to arrest the Savior's entire band. Meaning that these soldiers have come not just for Jesus, but the other 11 disciples as well. And clearly Jesus knows this as well, because otherwise there'd be no reason for Jesus to demand their freedom. So Jesus, in this beautiful picture of sacrificial love, he offers up himself in exchange for the release of these disciples. Let's just reflect on this action for a moment. I want you to think about this. I want you to think about your own experience in life. What happens to you when you're having a bad day? What happens to you when things are not going your way? What happens to you when you're super stressed, anxious, and busy? What happens when you have all kinds of problems on your plate? We all turn inward. We all become self-absorbed. We all develop tunnel vision. We block out, we ignore, we neglect the problems that others are dealing with. We use the expression, "I've got my own problems to fix. I've got my own problems to worry about. I've got my own problems to deal with." In other words, we don't have the ability or the willingness to care and deal with the problems of others when our own plate is full of problems. Yet think about how different Jesus' response is. Even in Jesus' most anguishing hour in life, he is still putting the needs of others ahead of his own. He is not just willing, but able to care for his disciples' welfare. Leon Morris, a theologian, he described it like this: "The good shepherd takes thought for his sheep, even at the very hour he faces arrest, trial, death. So what does this tell us this morning? What can we learn from this? It tells us that there is not one single moment in time. There is not one single moment in all of history. There's not one single moment in all of our life in which Jesus is not aware, willing, and able to provide for our greatest needs. Think about that. While we do not have the capacity to meet even our own needs, Jesus reveals that he does. And this speaks to his power, and it speaks to the relationship that we're able to have with him. He not only has the powers to deal with what is going right before himself, he has the power to deal with each and every single one of our problems in life. Because he is not just greater than the schemes of evil and the power of evil. He's greater than the demands of our deepest needs. That is why Jesus fulfilled the word that was spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Jesus has never lost one who belonged to them. And because of that, we can go to Jesus in every need and trust Jesus in every need. Because in Jesus, we're not just eternally secure, we're eternally cared for. Fourthly, Jesus is also greater than the most powerful temptation. Let's now take a look at John chapter 18, verses 10 through 14, which says this. "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?' So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people." So in this text, Peter, zealous in his love for Jesus, likely hot in his burning anger at Judas's betrayal, yet ignorant of the plans of God, he cannot sit idly by while Jesus is arrested. So even though the disciples are outnumbered by probably more than 1,000, Peter, prepared to die, draws his sword, lobs off the ear of the servant of the high priest in order to free Jesus. And the irony is, as if Jesus needed his help. Yet Jesus immediately commands Peter to sheathe his sword before this enemy horde instantly puts him and the other disciples to death. Again, Jesus demonstrating his complete control of the situation. Jesus then says to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Now, in the Old Testament, cup always referred to the suffering and wrath of God that was poured out on evil. And it means the same thing in our text, right? The cup was the cross. It was the judgment, the suffering, the wrath of God for the sins of man, and Jesus was being called to drink it in its entirety. Never in all human history has a man had to endure such anguish because of the suffering that was in front of him. And theologian and pastor Kevin DeYoung, he describes it like this. He says, "It is impossible to exaggerate the depth of Jesus' anguish in the garden. Imagine knowing that your child would die later this very day. Imagine knowing that the planes were going to crash into the Twin Towers before they did. Imagine knowing that you'll have a terrible car accident next Friday. That's what Jesus knew was coming, only terribly and eternally worse. Because Jesus was facing more than just death or sadness. He was facing God-forsakenness. Jesus shared the worst drink a man could ever drink, the cup of God's wrath. He gazed into its bitter poison. He thought of draining it down to the dregs, and he hoped for another way, but there was no other way. Upon making his request three times to the Father, "Remove this cup from me," Jesus was not set free from the suffering before him. Just the opposite. This is why we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 44, something startling. "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." This is a medical condition called hematidrosis. Hematidrosis. It's a condition in which, under extreme pressure or fear, the blood vessels around the sweat glands, they contract and then they dilate violently until they rupture. And upon their rupturing, blood then enters into the glands and is secreted through the pores of the skin. Right? Jesus is under so much duress at being faced with a cup of wrath that he is sweating blood. This is the most powerful temptation that any man could ever face. The temptation to turn away from the cup of wrath. So awful, so horrible, so terrible was the fate of anyone who drank such a cup. And Jesus understood better than anyone else the full extent of what God-forsakenness meant. Any one of us, we would have fled from that cup in fear. Not one of us would have obediently drank from that cup, except for Jesus. And think about how this temptation would have been even greater for Jesus. He is the only man who does not deserve to drink from this cup. Yet he does not allow his pride to make him set aside the cup of wrath that the Father had given him. Jesus had also all the power in the world to escape this cup of wrath. Yet Jesus was unwilling to set aside the cup of wrath, even though he had the very means to do so. Because Jesus knew this, that this cup would be ours to drink for our sins if he did not intervene. So Jesus, out of his love for you, out of his obedience to the Father, he did not waver from drinking this cup to the last dark dregs so that it would be empty for you and me. So not one drop of God's wrath would remain for us. In doing this, Jesus conquers the most powerful temptation that anyone could have ever faced. And in doing so, he brings about salvation to his people. He pays the penalty for our sins. He takes the wrath that we deserve. And he reconciles us to God the Father for eternity through his crucifixion and resurrection. Jesus thus fulfills the unintentional prophecy of Caiaphas, who said that it was necessary for one man, or expedient for one man, to die for his people. So I want you to picture this. Even though evil seems to be in complete control on this dark, cold night, nothing could be further from the truth. For our story leaves off with Jesus and his complete and total sovereignty, willingly surrendering himself to the soldiers to be arrested. For the cup of wrath, the cross, is where he is determined to go. And he will let nothing stand in the way of his final trajectory. So as we reflect on this passage this morning, the central question, the main question that we are challenged with is this: who am I trusting to control my life and the world around me? Who am I trusting to control my life and the world around me? Am I trusting in myself? Someone who cannot even make a walking traffic light turn faster? Am I trusting in myself? Someone who cannot even make an elevator door close sooner? Or is my trust in Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who sovereignly rules over all and who has nothing that is not under his control? I'll tell you this. We will only find comfort. We will only find peace. We will only find hope and salvation when we place our trust in Jesus. And what a joy it is to know that the one who is greater than all is in control of our destiny. And it is he who is working all things for our good. So today, as we are asked the question, who do we place our trust in? May our confession forever be in Christ and Christ alone. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, I cannot help but be in awe of who you are in light of this text. Lord, in light of your sovereignty controlling all things, Lord, you are the one who is greater than all. But Lord, we confess that so many times we try to confide in our own strength. We trust and rest in our own efforts, in our own thoughts, in our own abilities. Lord, we try to live life without you at times. We try to live by our own power and might. Yet, Lord, all of this falters. It always comes crumbling down. Lord, it's always insufficient. Because of that, our life is oftentimes in chaos. Lord, our world at times is in chaos because of our sinful rebellion, because of the curse of sin. But Lord, even now we do not despair. Because we know that you are the great I Am. You are the one who is in control of our destiny, the one who is in control of this world. And Lord, you are in the process of redeeming and restoring all things, of taking what is crooked and making it straight, taking all that is broken and bringing healing and restoration to it. Lord, I pray that this morning that we would discover the joy, the peace, the comfort, the hope, the salvation that comes from trusting in the mighty name of Jesus. Lord, may you forever be glorified. And Lord, as we are asked that question this morning, who do we trust? I pray that our confession would forever be in Christ alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.